1 Kings chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, that's Rehoboam, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now look after your own house, David." Let's pray. Lord, we have a lot on our minds right now with the events and the affairs of our lives and our nation. We lift up our hearts to you tonight and ask you to send your peace upon us. Fill us with your spirit and abundant grace, Lord. Father, we pray for the United States tonight that as a nation that we might find our redemptive purpose in you, that we would return to you. God, that you would work. We confess you as Lord, sovereign over all things, and we pray that your hand will be stretched out to perform your will, not only in this nation, but in this world. We pray for kings and those who are in authority tonight, that your hand will be upon them. God, that you would turn people's hearts from their idols and turn them back to you. Deliver us from deception and lies. Bring exposure, bring light upon all things. Let the truth come forth. Let your truth begin to set people free, we ask you. Tonight in this gathering, we ask that the word of the Lord would go forth, that there would be a spirit of wisdom and revelation upon us, that the Spirit would be present to guide us into all the truth. We really need your help, Lord. So open our minds to understand the scriptures, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of dates as we begin tonight that I'd like to just sort of fasten upon your minds. 931 BC is the first one. The division of the kingdom of Israel. Two others. 722 BC. The exile of the northern kingdom, taken away into captivity by Assyria. 586 BC, which is the captivity of the southern kingdom at the hand of the Babylonians. Now those three dates give us sort of a framework in which to read the rest of Old Testament history, 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles as well. So we start in 931 BC with the division of the kingdom of Israel. And it starts out with a fellow by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Let me get my notes correct here. And his story, as it's going to be listed a little further down here, is found in 1 Kings 12 through 14. And it all really begins with God's word of judgment that he brings to Solomon. Back in 1 Kings 11, just one chapter back from where we started tonight, verses 9 through 13, the Lord brought a word to Solomon that he was going to judge the house of David because of Solomon's apostasy and turning away from the Lord and following after other gods. And he was going to rip away 10 of the tribes from the house of David. And so that leads naturally into the purpose that God had for this fellow named Jeroboam. Jeroboam, we learn from chapter 11, if you just look real quickly at verses 26 through 28, was a warrior in Solomon's army. He was called a valiant warrior. And he was also a man who apparently had just natural talents as a leader, and he became a, so we might call him a warrior and a supervisor, because Solomon put him over all the forced labor, it says, of the house of Joseph. And he was involved in the building project that took place in Jerusalem, in which Solomon built up this wall that had still been left exposed during the days of David. And so Jeroboam receives a word from God. He at some point along the way decides that he doesn't want to submit to Solomon anymore, because Solomon, by the end of his life, was not only backslidden in terms of his idolatry, but he was oppressing the people with heavy taxation to support his building projects. And so Jeroboam, it says, rebelled against Solomon. And as he's on his way out of the land of Israel, heading down to Egypt to go into exile there, He receives a word from God concerning kingship from a prophet by the name of Ahijah. Ahijah will have a lot of involvement in Jeroboam's life from this point on. And so that word from the Lord comes in chapter 11, verses 29 through 39, and God basically says to him, I'm taking 10 tribes away from the house of David, and I'm giving them to you. So he's got a word from God concerning kingship, and the Lord specifically tells him that if you'll obey my commandments and walk in my ways, I will give you an enduring house. I'll establish your throne in your sons after you. And so if you look at chapter 11, verse 40, we're told that Solomon gets wind of all this and decides he wants to kill Jeroboam, and so he flees down to Egypt until after Solomon dies. And then upon the death of Solomon, he returns from Egypt back into the land of Israel. And with Jeroboam as their leader, the 10 northern tribes rebel against the house of David, and they form a separate confederacy that is ruled henceforth by kings who are not from the royal line of David. So on the top of your notes here, under the divided kingdom of Israel, 931 BC, the division of kingdom of Israel, you might just put down this, that we have, first of all, a northern kingdom. I usually just abbreviate this, NK, capital N, capital K. A northern kingdom made up of 10 tribes that henceforth rebel against the house of David. So when you read the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings, the northern confederacy of these 10 tribes is referred to as Israel from this point on. In the writings of the prophets, this northern confederacy is sometimes called Ephraim. What do I have to do with you, O Ephraim? If you remember in Hosea and Amos. And that is just a reference to Ephraim as the leading tribe of that confederacy. And sometimes they will refer to the northern kingdom simply as Samaria after what became its capital city eventually. So that's just a little bit to help you in the reading of Scripture to know what that's all talking about. Israel is the 10 northern tribes in the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings. And sometimes in the prophets where they will also be called Ephraim or Samaria. Now on the other side, we have the southern kingdom that's made up of the powerful tribe of Judah and the smaller tribe of Benjamin. And this southern kingdom remains loyal to the kings that descend from David. And throughout their history, they continue to be ruled by David's royal line. In the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings, this southern kingdom will be referred to simply as Judah. Now, you're going to find that, we're going on to our next point here, some tips on reading the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. You're going to find that there is, in 1 and 2 Kings, alternate histories of the northern and southern kingdom being described back and forth. You'll be reading along, and it'll say, in the such and such year of so-and-so the king of Israel, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, became the king of Judah. And you're going, whoo! And it just goes back and forth like that. So what I would suggest is that you recognize that. And recognize that you have this history of the northern kingdom found only in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Beginning in 1 Kings 12, so this is what you want to write down, from 1 Kings chapter 12 up through 2 Kings 17, you will have the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we'll talk about what the characteristics of that kingdom in a moment. And up through 2 Kings 17, that will take us up to the year 722 BC, which I laid out as sort of one of our trajectories here tonight in terms of dates. And it was in 722 BC that the northern kingdom was completely subjugated to Assyria and its people deported to live in exile in foreign lands, and most of them never returned. And no, I don't think they're the Mormons or the
Lost Tribe.
England?
Or England.
That's Tarshish.
It's American, isn't it? Oh. I made a movie. Gotta be true.
I think they're somewhere up in Greenland. No. Then in 2 Kings. Then in 2 Kings 18, beginning in 2 Kings 18 up to the end in chapter 24, you have only the history of the southern kingdom of Judah from that point on. Israel is now out of the picture, the northern kingdom. Now we have the southern kingdom. And that takes us all the way down to the Babylonian exile, which is completed in 586 BC. Now, one other glitch, though, to throw in here. In 2 Chronicles 10 through 36, and this is really one of my favorite parts of Scripture, this account in 2 Chronicles, in which we are given a separate and more complete account of the history of the kings of Judah, of the southern kingdom. And that starts from 931 BC all the way to the final stage of the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. So keep that in mind as you read, that in 1 and 2 Kings, alternate accounts of Israel and Judah all the way up through 2 Kings 17. From that point on, it's only Judah in 2 Kings. Then you have only an account of the southern kingdom in 2 Chronicles 10 through 36. So, let's summarize a little bit. What are the general characteristics of the northern kingdom? The northern kingdom, first of all, is ruled by non-Davidic kings. Its leading tribe is Ephraim. Its capital city was in, over time transferred from three different places: Shechem, then Tirzah, and then Samaria. Shechem, then Tirzah, and then Samaria. So as you're reading through the narrative, you'll see those names mentioned. It starts in Shechem, eventually it's in Tirzah, and then from Omri onwards, it's in Samaria. Now, its history was also one of idolatry, of injustice, and of really a political treachery, as we're going to see in a moment. In fact, if you go down, you look. I put down I kind of list these kings here, and you'll notice after some of them, I put the word conspirator. And there are like no less than six. I was trying to add it up today. There's six or seven of these guys that came to the throne by assassination of the king who was ruling at that time. And in a couple cases, they assassinate a king and they reign for just a short time and then they get assassinated. So it was a sort of a bloody history. But we'll get to it in a moment. We'll find out that this was a history of idolatry. The prophets make clear that prophets like Hosea and Amos that were sent to the northern kingdom make very clear that it was a history of injustice in which the wealthy oppressed the poor. It was also a history of, as I said, political treachery. And here's the most amazing thing as you read through this story is they never once in their history had a righteous king who came and turned the people back to God. Never once. You would think in this long history of 209 years, maybe one king. Because God even helped them. He appointed some of these kings. At least Jeroboam the first and the guy named Jehu later on were appointed by the Lord. And they get a word from God. If you'll follow in my ways, I'll help you out and things will go well. And they don't have one righteous king in their whole history of 209 years. And so, finally, the northern kingdom goes into captivity in 722 BC, completely destroyed by Assyria, one of the most cruel, the Assyrians were as cruel as anything you'll ever read about in history. And they were taken captive by the Assyrians, who had a policy of deporting people into other lands and then replacing them with other people from other lands. They were constantly mixing people around, and, you know, they would conquer a nation over here and bring them and put them over here, and then they'd conquer Israel and put them over here. No wonder they never came back. The southern kingdom then, let's go on to general characteristics, and then we're going to kind of go step by step through some of this. The southern kingdom is ruled by Davidic kings. The leading tribe, of course, is Judah, the capital city, Jerusalem. And here's what is different in this story of the southern kingdom. And I would emphasize that if you want to take this, I put all this together this week just so you could have something if you want to as you read through. I'd encourage you just to write down your own observations. Just use this as a framework and a structure. Just go through the story of, for example, of the kings of Judah in 2 Chronicles. Start with Rehoboam. Take it all the way to the Babylonian captivity. What is it? 26, 27 chapters. It's some of the most rich reading in the whole of Scripture. Because we see this pattern. The writer, who I think is Ezra, who wrote 2 Chronicles, is viewing the whole history of the kings of Judah from a very spiritual perspective, in terms of what God was doing with these kings in working out his purpose. And so read through that, and you'll find then that they had several righteous kings, a few marginal ones, and a few very wicked ones. Now here's how it went. It's really a history of mixture. You talk about back and forth. You'll get a good king who brings righteousness and justice to bear on the nation and attempts to snuff out idolatry and restore the people to a place where they'll seek God and walk in his ways. And then you'll get a marginally good king who sort of stays the course but brings no reform. Then you get a few kings who will start well in serving the Lord, and then they completely forsake the Lord. It's almost beyond, I guess because, you know, it's hard to get right into the spot they were in. It's hard to understand why they do this, but you read this and sometimes almost with shock and horror that you have a king who serves the Lord and he's doing everything well and everything's going well. And then all of a sudden he'll come under the influence of some evil elders and some other people, some bad counselors, and he'll turn away from the Lord, start oppressing the people, kill prophets. It's an unbelievable story. So some serve the Lord and then turn away in their later years, but some of them, not all, but some of them were very wicked kings. In fact, Judah, even though Israel had a more sordid history in a lot of ways, Judah had probably two of the more wicked kings of either kingdom, in Ahaz and Manasseh. Very wicked, and Jehoram is right there, close third. Very wicked kings who were openly idolatrous, openly blasphemous. I mean, we're not talking just about idolatry, but setting up altars to astral deities in the courts of the Lord, of the house of the Lord. And these kings, in some cases, shed the blood of the righteous, and especially of the prophets. So that gives us kind of a start. Let's go back just real quickly over this, and then we'll go into more detail. We have three key dates. Repeat them back to me, someone, without even looking down at your notes. Mike, you can do it, I know.
31, 722, 586.
Tell us what those three dates represent.
The division of the kingdom, the Israel captivity by Assyria, and the Babylonian captivity.
With Judah. And so what does that give us? What's the importance of knowing that? What does it give? It gives us sort of a dateline, a framework, a trajectory that we can follow on. Everything, if you could think of it this way, and I really wish I was thinking about this today, I wish I had a chalkboard to work with, but if you look at it, if you could look at it from the perspective of Israel has just come out of its golden era with David and Solomon, and the kingdom was united under David and Solomon. And then suddenly this rupture takes place because God is judging the kingdom because of what Solomon's done. I mean, keep in mind that Solomon didn't just backslide a little. He actually built a house to Molech that wasn't destroyed until the days of Josiah. There's a lot of wickedness that came out in those last years of Solomon. And so the judgment comes on the kingdom and it's divided. And we go from this golden era into a divided kingdom, and it's a trajectory running one kingdom into exile and the other kingdom into exile. Both of them are headed for exile. One of them gets there more quickly because they go into apostasy and never have any respite, never have any point of revival or intervention that really takes place, other than you could argue in the days of Elijah there was something that took place. But never in terms of kingship did they have a righteous king. And so we're on a track that's going to lead to exile with these both of these kingdoms, Israel and Judah. So let's look at our notes, outline an overview of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, taking us from the division of the kingdom in 931 BC to the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, our text being 1 Kings 12 through 22, and then 2 Kings 1 through 17. Four major dynasties in 180 years. This first 180 years of this kingdom, there are four major dynasties. That will help us to keep this simple. You have, first of all, the dynasty of Jeroboam the first. So right above Jeroboam the first, I left some of this for you to write something in so you'd be... There's something about you being engaged with this that will help you to remember it. There's the dynasty of Jeroboam the first. And it begins in 931 BC with the division of the kingdom, and it lasts on into 909 BC. There's an overlap in the, some of the years of his reign. There's amazing books that have been written by people who have researched it. There was one called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And this guy did research into all of these dates of these kings in 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles. And you do have some overlap in some of these years. But the point just being that the dynasty of Jeroboam the first only lasts for a brief time. So let's talk about this guy. We said, as I said before, he's this guy who leads this confrontation that leads to the division of the kingdom in 1 Kings 12. But what does he do as soon as he becomes king? He sets up idol temples. First in Bethel, 11 miles north of Jerusalem. If I had a map in front of you, I'd show you. This is just up the road from Jerusalem. He sets up a temple. Builds a temple in Bethel. 11 miles north of Jerusalem. And then another one in Dan, in the northern extremity of his kingdom. And he promotes the worship of a golden calf. Golden calf had been around for a long time. This was not a new trick. Religion of convenience. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, O Israel.
It was secret
sensitive. It was secret, yeah. I was afraid somebody'd pick up on that, but I... So he sets up these golden calves that were supposedly a symbol of the Lord riding in victory against his enemies. What was his proclamation? It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. That's pretty audacious. Now added to this, he appointed priests who were not from the tribe of Levi, and then institutes a feast that began exactly 1 month later to the day than the Feast of Tabernacles observed in Jerusalem in accordance with the law of Moses, on the 15th day of the 8th month instead of the 15th day of the 7th month, as the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. And thus we have a new religion, or perhaps really the institutionalizing of an old one. As I said before, it was convenient and syncretistic. Convenient. Too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. We're going to make it easy on you. We know you guys are busy out there on your farms. Life is stressful. So here we go. No worries. We have two convenient locations for your worshiping and viewing pleasure.
Everybody campus.
Why does he do this? The whole motivation of it is to keep them from going back to Jerusalem and returning their loyalty to the house of David. So he's not walking in any kind of faith that the word God had given him. God had given him a word. I'm going to build you an enduring house if you just obey me. Well, it's obvious he's not a spiritual man. He's not walking in faith. And I think he's setting this thing up because he knows this is what people will go for. It's sort of like, come out to the temple of the Lord that King Jeroboam built in Bethel, experienced the wonder of worshiping Yahweh with the full assistance of a golden calf. And you'll never want to go to Jerusalem again. And you think about it, people buy this kind of stuff because all you have in Jerusalem is the mystery of Yahweh's glory dwelling above the mercy seat. On top of this lid where blood gets sprinkled that supposedly atones for sin. Can't see it. Oh, there was a few times in history where there was a visible manifestation of God's glory, but this is something of faith. And he's giving them an image to worship. So he sets up this thing as a counterfeit to keep people from going back. to Jerusalem, and it's a syncretistic kind of a religion, you might say very practical, in which they try to mix elements of the worship of Yahweh with elements of idolatry. And you know, I studied this week, and it is almost appalling, if you really read the scripture sensitively, how much the whole history of Israel is characterized by continual lapses back into idolatry. Little wonder the Apostle John said, little children, guard yourself from idols. The human heart, because of sin, is always bent towards some kind of image worship. And the only antidote, so this isn't in the notes, you might have to write this down, the only antidote is a conscious directing of the heart to seek for the true and the living God, who is the fountain of living waters. You have to consciously direct your heart to seek Him. And out of that, then, to serve and worship Him in spirit and in truth, in response to the revealing of Himself that He gives to us in Scripture. Not worshiping God according to the image that I have in my own mind, but in accordance with God's self-revelation. How much we need that. And I love Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, where the writer speaks about offering to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So we know the true and the living God. We serve Him with reverence and with awe. So Jeroboam institutionalizes an idol cult that really has been, as I said, has been around for a long time, way back into Israel's history. You'll remember that they worshipped false gods even in Egypt, and then set up a golden calf within just a matter of days of the covenant being made between Israel and the Lord at Mount Sinai. And so that's the beginning of this kingdom. That sort of lays the foundation for what's going to come, and it's not going to be so good. Now, Jeroboam, as a result of what he's done, and by the way, he also says that he builds houses in the high places and puts priests up there. He's got like priests in his employ that are up there in these high places helping the people practice idolatry. State-funded idolatry, if we could speak of it that way. And what was going on in the high places? Well, you know, they had this sort of like central religion going on there in Bethel with the golden calves and the non-Levitical priests and the feasts that were not sanctioned by the Lord. But in the high places, it had long been in the history of Israel, in the land of Canaan, that there had been the high places. The high places go all the way back to when the Canaanites lived in the land. And Israel was instructed to root out all those high places when they came in and took possession of the land, but they didn't. And we know that they worshipped false gods in the high places in the book of Judges, in the times of the Judges. And now we still have the high places. And the high places were just places where they built altars to local deities, such as Baal, and especially where they built Asherah groves. And that was a type of religion that was characterized by a lot of sexual orgies and sexual immorality. There is nothing new under the sun. And so, to put it real simply, the Lord is none too happy with Jeroboam. And he receives two prophetic words of judgment. That almost takes up the rest of the narrative in talking about this guy. He gets a word from God that he's going to be king. He becomes king. He sets up this idolatrous cult of worship, worship to false gods in Israel, in the northern kingdom, that lays the foundation for idolatry for 210 years to come. And so he receives two prophetic words of judgment. First from an unknown man of God in chapter 13, verses 1 through 32. He's just called the man of God from Judah. And he's famous because of the fact that he did not completely follow the Lord's instructions with how he was to come and go in terms of giving that word to Jeroboam. And he, as a result, was killed by a lion. Nevertheless, the word that he brings to him is one that will find fulfillment actually centuries later that there was going to be a king born from the line of David by the name of Josiah who would come and tear down the altars of these high places that he had set up. And you can read the story about the miraculous things that happened in association with that word. So that's the first word of judgment. And one would think that with the events that took place there, I mean, you know how he stretches out his hand and his hand kind of seizes up. You know, it doesn't say it directly in Scripture, but it's a picture of somebody having a stroke. And he then is relieved from it by the word of the prophet. And you would think with all of those signs from God, the altar breaks, the ashes pour out all over the place, you would think with all of those signs from God that he would repent. But so much for the idea that signs alone will get people to turn to God. Because these are signs. These are signs and wonders. This is a lot more than just praying for a guy with a fever and he gets healed at a prayer meeting. By the word of the Lord, the altar cracks. The idolatrous altar cracks where the king is standing there as if though he were a priest officiating this false worship. His hand is withered and then healed. And one would think that there would be a turning that takes place. But let's read. In chapter 13, verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would be ordained to be priests of the high places. That's what you get when you have this kind of religious chaos. Non-sanctioned, non-called priests. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. So that's the first word of judgment. The second one is in chapter 14, verses 1 through 18, where he receives a word of impending judgment on his own house, that his kingdom would not endure, that God was actually going to visit judgment on his household, and eventually that the Lord was going to bring judgment on the whole northern kingdom. Now, we hardly got the thing going at this point. This is just a matter of a few years into the history of the northern kingdom, and we read these words in chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me now, verse 15 and 16. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their asherim, provoking the Lord to anger, and he will give to Israel, and he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. So, you know, this shows you that although we do hold personal responsibility for what we do, in terms of each of us individually, yes, we give an account to God for what we do. But in terms of the collective group, there is always who is the king is of tremendous importance. Because the people tend to follow the way that's paid for them. And that's what we have here. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, already what is being predicted here is the exile of the northern kingdom. All right, that brings us to Nadab, who reigns only 2 years, the son of Jeroboam. God's word through Ahijah concerning judgment on the house of Jeroboam is fulfilled in him as he is assassinated by a fellow named Baasha. He and all of his brothers and sons are assassinated by Baasha. So he, in a sense, brings to pass the word of the Lord through Ahijah the prophet that God would judge and wipe out the whole house of Jeroboam. Now here's what's interesting. When we go to Baasha later on, he gets a prophetic word that he's going to come under judgment because he doesn't follow the Lord. But it adds this. It says, the Lord judged him because he followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and because of what he did in killing the house of Jeroboam. So isn't this interesting? He does this out of wickedness in his own heart. He kills the house of Jeroboam, but God is fulfilling his word through it.
It's like the Judas of the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's really true. And it's like you know, the Acts 2 thing where Peter says, Jesus was crucified by the predetermined, foreordained counsel of God at the hands of godless men who are completely liable for their actions. The Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death will answer for his blood, for his innocent blood, on the day of judgment. And you say, that's kind of strange. That's weird preaching. Well, then you need to read the sermons of Peter in the book of Acts, because every time he preaches, he indicts them as the murderers of the Prince of Life. So we see the same thing happening here. Baasha, then, is our next dynasty. So we're going to call this the dynasty of Baasha, and it will last through Elah, his son. And I named him as the first conspirator because of what he does. Now here's what's interesting about Baasha. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. You'd think somebody would kind of get it somewhere along the way. And he receives a harsh word of judgment from a prophet named Jehu. Now, the reason I'm pointing some of these things out is that this whole history, as we read through it, is not going to be without the witness of God in the midst of it. Let me say it again. All through the worst and the darkest of times, God continues to have a prophetic witness right in the midst of what's going on. And thus it should be. It always has been this way, and thus it should be in the kind of times in which we're living. There should be a prophetic witness. The church has not been called to just meld in with a sinful culture. The church has actually been called to stand outside of it as a light and to be a prophetic witness to it. There's more that could be said about that, but this has been amazing to me as I've been reading this in recent weeks through this whole story, going back through the narrative of the Old Testament once again. Think about it. From the very start, we got this prophetic voice. We had a prophetic voice to David when he sinned from Nathan the prophet. Much of what he did in 1 Chronicles in terms of the building of the tabernacle of David and the preparation for the temple, he had some kind of guidance from Nathan the prophet and Gad, who's called the king's seer. Think about when Rehoboam sees the 10 tribes rebel against him, and he gets his army together and he thinks he's going to start a civil war and go back and reclaim the other tribes to serve him. And who shows up? Shemaiah, the man of God, comes with the word of the Lord and says, this thing has come from me, says the Lord, so don't stretch out your hand against them. Then we have, as we've already seen, the man of God from Judah, Ahijah the prophet, now Jehu the prophet, suddenly steps into the story. And if you go up to chapter 16, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani. And here's what he says to Baasha. Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the ways of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin. Look at that responsibility he places on the king. You have made my people sin by your example and continuing in this idolatry, provoking me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will consume Baasha and his house. And so already God is saying Baasha is going to come under judgment. Now, look at the point that I brought out before. Come up to verse 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household, both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands. He's talking about idolatry. In being like the house of Jeroboam. And because of what? And because he struck it. It's kind of a little funny language, but because he struck the house of Jeroboam, because if he assassinated the son of Jeroboam, God is bringing judgment upon him. All right. So then there's a conspirator now, another one that comes against him, and that's Zimri. He has competitors for the throne, and Zimri is the guy who's the, I think he said he was over half of the king's chariots, and he kills Elah, who was also an idolater, Elah the son of Baasha. And he was a man who apparently liked to party.
We're told that while he was drinking himself drunk one night in the house of the steward of his one of his stewards, he's assassinated by Zimri. And note the prophetic emphasis in chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Eli his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. My point, you know, in continuing to stress these things, is that Scripture continues to view the history of Israel from a spiritual perspective. It is sort of like a commentary on Deuteronomy 28. If you obey me, my blessing is going to rest upon you. If you disobey me, these curses are going to come upon you. It's sort of a commentary also on Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, sin becomes a disgrace to any people. We tend sometimes to fall into the trap of looking at things from just a naturalistic perspective. But the fact is if we please God, if we do what is pleasing to God, then God removes the curse and he begins to bless us. That brings us into the third dynasty now. Let's go to the next point here. And that's the dynasty of Omri. Verse 21 through 28. Omri is an important figure. And in terms of dates, we're going to pause in about 10 minutes, so just hang in there. Omri comes to the throne in Israel about 885. And he reigns for 12 years, 885 BC, we should say. He too was an evil king who continued to support and promote the idolatrous cult established by Jeroboam. And there are two things that are notable about what happens during his reign, and they're pretty important. First of all, he built the city of Samaria, which became the capital city in the northern kingdom from that time on. So Omri builds the city of Samaria. He also makes an alliance with the Phoenicians so that he's got peaceful relations with them and marries his son to seal that alliance. He marries his son to a Sidonian princess named Jezebel. So Omri is the father of Ahab, who is our next king and the second in this dynasty. And Ahab's story is a much longer one. It runs from 1 Kings 16:29 up to 22 verse 40. He reigns for 22 years. And his reign begins about 874 BC. So we're moving along now in the history. We're a good 55, 60 years into the history of the Northern Kingdom at this point. It's been a mess up to this point, hasn't it? There's been conspirators who assassinated kings. Every king follows the cult of Jeroboam. There's high places where they worship Baal and Asherah. The blessing of the Lord is not there. His anger has been provoked. And it's amazing when we read this because surely the Lord displays himself throughout Israel's history to truly be what he said he was when he proclaimed his name to Moses. He's slow to anger. The provoking is anger. He could have brought down judgment just very quickly, but he keeps sending prophets to these kings. He keeps doing things to call the people to repentance. And this will become no more clear than in the story of the house of Omri and Ahab. Now, what takes place in Ahab's reign is very important because it's a turning point. Chapter 16, verse 30, if you'll look there with me. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Wow. And that's saying something. 16:31. As if walking in the sins of Jeroboam were not enough, as I'm paraphrasing, he marries Jezebel and goes off to serve Baal and worship him. Note then verses 32 and 33. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, the nation's capital, and he also made the Asherah. Now, it's not that Baal and Asherah worship were new. As I've been saying tonight, This has been around for a long time in the land of Israel. The high places, the worship of these false deities, this has been around a long time. What's different at this point is that Ahab and Jezebel make the worship of Baal and Asherah to be the religion of the state. It's what I call, it's an institutionalized religion now. It's a state religion. And what is included in that is then the punishment and persecution of any who remain loyal to Yahweh, the God of their fathers. They persecute and kill those who will continue to serve him, especially, as we will see, the prophets. It was not by accident that Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad when they persecute you for righteousness' sake, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." The prophets of all people became the object of persecution because they were the representatives of the Lord in these times of darkness and apostasy. They would come with rebuke, and they would come with warning, and they would speak the word of the Lord, and it was something that they felt, well, if we just kill him, then we don't have to listen to that anymore, and it won't be. So Ahab, actually, now get this in your mind so you don't miss this here. He actually builds a temple. We already have a temple down in Bethel, another one up in Dan with the golden calf. But that's not enough. He builds a temple in Samaria, the capital city. It's like every time you came to Washington, D.C., there was this big temple of Baal. And he has hundreds, now keep this in mind, hundreds of false priests and hundreds of false prophets on staff in his employ. And that sets the stage for what we're going to come to after the break tonight. And that is a major confrontation that's going to take place. And it begins with a strange figure who appears suddenly on the scene, at least in the narrative. I think he's been around for a while, actually. A man named Elijah, whose name means "My God is Yahweh." El, God, E, my God, Yah, my God is Yah. Not Baal, Yah. My God is I am. My God is the one who exists. My God is the invisible God who created the heavens and the earth by divine fiat. This man named Elijah, who we call Elijah the prophet, and who is one of the greatest figures in Old Testament history, appears on the scene right at this time. Now here's an interesting thing. Because see, this narrative could be much shorter. If you wanted to just talk about these kings and how wicked they were, you could have summed this up and ended it all at the end of 1 Kings. You didn't even need to go as far as into 2 Kings. But did you know that the dynasty of Omri runs from Omri, Ahab, let's look at the list again, Ahaziah, and Jehoram. And guess who are the two prophets that are ministering during that period of time in which Baal worship had been institutionalized in the northern kingdom? Elijah and Elijah.
Where sin abounds,
grace abounds all the more. God brings a greater witness right in the middle of that darkness. These guys do more miracles than, as far as we know, any other prophets in the Old Testament. I'm sure all of them operated in some kind of divine signs and wonders. Not everything that's ever been done has been recorded in Scripture, you know. But these two guys appear in the narrative at this point in history, and there's a reason for this we're about to see. So let's break, and we'll come back after the break.
It's not a problem with this. It's a problem with me. I'm very animated tonight. I can't sit. Put in my...
Well, we all know the confrontation.
Okay. Let's get everyone back in here. So the dynasty of Omri.
The golden age of Omri,
yeah. Himself a semi-conspirator to the throne. But it comes into this accelerated state of wickedness with Ahab, and we've been looking at that right before the break. He and his wife Jezebel, this Phoenician princess, institutionalize the worship of Baal and Asherah as the national religion. I've been making the point that the worship of these Canaanite deities had gone way back even into the time of the judges. Just as a point of reference, you might write down 1 Samuel 7:2-4, which shows us that the putting away of those gods was central to Samuel's reforms, the putting away of the Baals and the Asherahs. So this is what the point I'm making is it's been around for a long time. But we have now set the stage for a major confrontation.
Can I interject one point here? Is that those Phoenicians, maybe you could talk about this, that alliance was really beneficial for Israel from a natural economic point of view.
Oh, yeah.
They were like a leading power as far as seafaring and merchant class
people. Right. Right.
So in the natural, it looked like it is a great thing.
A wise thing to do.
Anyway.
Right. Right. And peaceful relations with any of your neighbors in those days was always good. But yes, it was a financially beneficial, you know, mutually beneficial kind of thing. You had better agriculture down in Israel than you had up in Phoenicia. But they, as John just said, were a seafaring people. Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean Sea. They were known for their merchant ships that would go as far, all the way across the Mediterranean as far as Spain. And so a lot of trading going on, a lot of financial prosperity that would come out of this. And of course they're attributing all of their blessing and all of their prosperity to the worship of this false god Baal. And on the scene then appears a strange figure, as I said, by the name of Elijah. My God is Yahweh. And this prophet becomes one of the greatest figures in Old Testament history. Elijah appears on the scene, as I just said, suddenly. Suddenly, perhaps, from the perspective of the narrative we're reading. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. He comes with a word from Yahweh, the God of Israel, for King Ahab, and I quote, if you go there with me, "As the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand..." What a great way of defining a prophet. One who stands before the Lord in his counsel. "Surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years." What did he say? Prediction of weeks would be something. Of months would be extravagant, daring. "But these years there will be neither dew nor rain on the ground except by my word." Now that's authority. It's a prophecy of a drought. No rain except by my word. Now he does appear suddenly on the scene here, but all of this has a prehistory. Elijah is not just a newcomer. He has been interceding for Israel. I am sure he's prophesied before this, but he has been interceding for Israel before this happens. And if we write down these verses, we find in James, one of the references to Elijah in the New Testament, and he does appear quite a bit in Scripture subsequent to this story, this narrative in the books of the Kings. James 5, verse 16 through 18, we find that this drought came on the land by way of earnest, fervent prayer on Elijah's part. And it describes him there as a man of like passions as us. Elijah was not just some superman for God. I like the way that the Lord brings that into the picture in Scripture. A man of like passions as we are. And you know, as we read on in the story, we see that that comes out quite a bit. The Scripture, the story does not try to hide Elijah's humanity. He was a man of like passions. He had weaknesses and temptations, just like we do. He was running for his life later on. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to be persecuted. this man of like passions as we was also a man of faith and a man of earnest and fervent prayer. And the scripture says he prayed. How long did he pray? I don't know. But he prayed and he saw God about what was going on. He didn't just sort of wink at it and say, oh well, I guess nothing can turn the tide. I guess things are just going to be the way they are. He prayed, God answered, and God gave him a word to deliver to the king. Now, you don't go to the king with a word like this unless you've heard from God. We've had many foolish prophets living in our time who prophesied the imagination of their own mind and of their own heart, just as Scripture says. How do we know it's a word from God? Deuteronomy 18 says, if it's the word the Lord has spoken, it will come to pass. You go to the king and you say, no rain on the land, no dew on the ground for these years except by my word, and it rains in 3 weeks, and everybody's wondering, do you think he heard from God? No, he didn't. So you don't go and make an announcement like this unless God has sent you, unless God has put that word in you. In Elijah's case, the Lord had. And this word came to pass. The land of Israel saw no rain for 42 months from the day Elijah delivered that word. 42 months. Now, I have thought about this recently because we had a lot of rain in the spring and early summer here. And I was, my son got a job over in Imperial, just, 5-6 miles away from where I live, and I had to drive him down Telegraph Road, across the Merrimack River, 3-4 times a week. And so I was watching as we had a lot of rain and the river would come way, way up. And then we didn't get any rain for, a while. And I watched that river go down again just a few weeks back. And it looked like, starting to look like the Merrimack River was looking like a creek bed. And then all of a sudden we started getting rain again. And it's back up. My point is what would things look like if the rain stopped not just for 3 or 4 weeks, but for 42 months? No rain for 3.5 years from the day Elijah delivered that word. And during those 42 months, the Lord made provision for his servant. He sends him first to a place of hiding near the brook Cherith, which is a stream over in the land of Gilead, east of Jordan, so kind of away from the long arm of the king. And there ravens bring him daily food, and he has water to drink from the brook until it dries up. And then the Lord sends him to the house of a widow in Zarephath, way, way off in the north near the land of Phoenicia, where he, the widow, and her son are preserved through the famine by a miraculous provision of food from God. You know the story. And where Elijah also then has this tremendous miracle take place in the raising of the widow's son from the dead. But there's also something happening side by side with this during that 42 months. And you notice this is just kind of passed over here in the story. 42 months go by in chapter 17, 3.5 years. Side by side with this, we learn in chapter 18, verse 1 through 4, that side by side with this, Jezebel, who is the prime mover and shaker when it comes to enforcing the Baal religion in the nation, she's angry and outraged at Elijah, who she apparently is hunting incessantly but cannot find, cannot accost. And she systematically begins to purge the land of Yahweh worshippers and kills many prophets of the Lord. So much innocent blood is being shed during this time. So on the one hand, the story is very, it's kind of spine-tingling. Elijah brings the word of the Lord, the rain doesn't come on the land, the Lord is preserving him, and he's, and God is preserving him because of the plan of God and how God is going to use him. But some of these guys who are the worshipers of the Lord and who are the prophets of the Lord actually end up laying down their life for their testimony at this time. Jezebel is killing the prophets of the Lord. And so the time has now come for a real confrontation, so that the witness would be clear and sealed before all of the people that Yahweh is alone is God. And so that brings us to chapter 18. And the Lord commands Elijah to go to Ahab at the end of the 3.5 years. I love this, the way this just comes in chapter 18. The Lord says, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the face of the earth. And it's like, could we just skip the thing with Ahab? No, because the whole point of this drought for 42 months has been to lead up to this confrontation. It really, in a sense, was almost, it would not accomplish its purpose without this. And so the Lord tells him to go to Ahab. And this is an incredible thing because it shows you just how bad things had gotten. With Elijah giving the orders, Ahab summons 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah who are on Jezebel's payroll to come to Mount Carmel. We're going to have a camp meeting. We're going to have church, as these people sometimes say. Talk about having church. But it indicates how serious things were. The famine was so bad that they're willing to do what Elijah requests at the king's command. So with all of the Israel and all of the prophets, and we don't know how many people were there, but the picture I have in my mind is there are a lot of people there for this thing. This didn't just happen in 5 minutes. This was a big event. It was set up. The king agreed to it. He summons all of these prophets of his false religious cult. And many of the people of Israel come to witness what happens. And so I picture it being at least in the hundreds, if not the thousands, that there are many, many people there. And so with the people of Israel and the prophets gathered before him at Mount Carmel, Elijah unflinchingly confronts them with the real issue that's at stake in this 3.5 year famine. And now even in this convocation that's taking place. And what is the issue at stake? You cannot serve Yahweh and Baal at the same time. You cannot serve the Lord and a false god at the same time. You cannot have two masters. You can only have one. Sort of reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 21 through 24, that a man cannot serve two masters. He's going to love the one and hate the other. Because where your treasure is where your heart will be also. And so the confrontation begins. And the prophets, and what's the challenge that he issues? Let's offer a sacrifice and pray to our respective gods. And the one that answers with fire, we'll all agree that that is the true God. And so the prophets of Baal are given first opportunity to prevail upon their God to visit their sacrifice with fire, as they call on his name. And this goes on from morning until late afternoon as they perform rituals and pray and call on the name of Baal. Elijah stands nearby mocking and ridiculing their vain efforts. Maybe he's just taking a nap. Or perhaps he's on vacation. Who knows? But they're doing everything they know in their power, you know, to get this thing to happen. They're cutting themselves with stones and they're praying and crying out. I'm sure they're dancing and got music playing. Who knows what really all they do. But I love this point of it, as Elijah just stands by calmly and says, well, you know, who knows? Guys, he could just be forgot to set the alarm. And he's just taking a nap. Then Elijah steps forward. And I think this is very significant in this story. Maybe we should give some thought to this. Why is this included? Verse 30. Elijah says to the people, come near to me, and all the people come near to him, and it says, he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Before he does anything else, he repairs the altar of the Lord. And it's just, it seems to me that there's something in that for us today. That our first order of business as we look about us with what is going on even in the times in which we are living, is the first thing is there has to be a repairing of that altar to the Lord, the altar of consecration to God. He then prepares the sacrifice, just so that no one knows that he's just pulling a trick. He drenches it with water. Now that has so much symbolism in it, because water is a symbol of the pouring out of one's life to God, but it kind of does double duty here. There's the symbolism of the water being poured out, or the life being poured out, but there's also something here in which there's no mistaking what's going to happen. He drenches the sacrifice with water, and he calls upon the name of the Lord, who answers with fire and consumes the sacrifice. And what is the result? Pick the story up in verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." What was the confrontation about? It settled once and for all that the Lord was God and not Baal. And immediately what happens then on the heels of this is Elijah has all of the prophets, and we would look at this and say, "Oh man, what a mean guy." But you know, this guy is looking at the misery that has been brought upon the land by these false prophets and these false priests of Baal. And he has all of the prophets of Baal and Asherah slain down at the brook in accordance with the law of Moses. He then goes to the mountaintop to pray once again. I think this is so rich with significance, because James tells us Elijah prayed first that it wouldn't rain. He prayed earnestly it wouldn't rain, and the Lord shut the heavens so that it doesn't rain for 42 months. But then it was by Elijah's prayer that the Lord opens the heavens again, and it does rain on the land. What a place of union with God this guy's walking in. He asked the Lord this time to open the heavens with rain, and he comes back announcing to Ahab that the showers are about to begin. Now, the plot thickens as we go into chapter 19. I love the way this story progresses. Ahab proceeds to give Jezebel a first-hand report of what's just happened at Mount Carmel, and she is outraged. She is not happy. She sends a messenger to Elijah warning of swift reprisal. She swears by her gods that just as he has done to her prophets, it will be done to him. And he then flees south for his life as far down as Beersheba. Now, where is Beersheba at? It's in the southernmost part of the land of Judah. He goes as far away as he can get away from Jezebel. So he flees down to the land of Beersheba. And what happens is when he gets there, and by the way, Beersheba is a very interesting name, means the well of the oath. This was going back to the time of Abraham and Isaac. Now, Elijah, if you think about this, is tired and exhausted with the events of the last 3.5 years. Perhaps he's tired and exhausted with the events of his whole life because he's been having to live during this dark hour of Israel's history. But can you imagine what it would have been like to live during that time? And for 3.5 years, you've been hunted by this queen, and she is, you know, let's face it, there's a darkness working here, and he's been fighting against this for 3.5 years. He's tired, and he's exhausted, and so he takes a one-day trip. Once he gets to Beersheba, he leaves his servant behind, and he takes a one-day trip into the wilderness, and he finds rest under a juniper tree where he offers one more prayer to God. He's good at getting answered prayers. And so look what he says in chapter 19, verse 4. He requested for himself. God, I did all this stuff, now I request. He requested for himself that he might die. He's done. Look at what he prays. It is enough. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He's just asking that God would take him home. And God will answer his prayer. God will take him home, though he will not do it the way that Elijah was asking that day. Elijah actually will have his prayer answered. He's just not going to die. He's going to be translated to heaven without tasting of death. But the Lord still has a few more things for him to do. And he may have a few more things for you to do, for it's your time. So what does the Lord do? He's under the juniper tree. He's asked that the Lord would take him. He falls asleep. And what does the Lord do? The Lord sends an angel to him with food and drink. In chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, He goes in the strength of that food. Have you ever had this happen to you where God sends supernatural strength to you to sustain you for the next leg of your journey? And I was reading this today and I felt like God said to me, I felt like He just spoke so strongly in my spirit that some of you really need to take this to heart right now. That you just need to say, God, send me the food that I can go in the strength of that into this next season. And it says that He went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He's all the way down now into the desert of the Sinai Peninsula at Mount Horeb, where the Lord met with Moses, you remember, at the burning bush. Same mountain, same God. The Lord has some things for Elijah before He's going to take him. He has to first learn what I call the lesson of the gentle breeze. Some people would call it the still small voice. Let me just call it the lesson of the gentle breeze. He also has to be commissioned to anoint two kings and a prophet who will become his protege and one day stand in his place as the chief prophet in Israel, a fellow by the name of Elisha. He also has a word that he has to deliver of judgment. A little further down the road, he's going to deliver a word of judgment to Ahab concerning what the Lord is going to do to end the house of Ahab. So let's go on with the story here. What happens to Elijah at Mount Horeb? The word of the Lord comes to him saying, this is so awesome here. Pick it up with me, if you will, in verse 9. The word of the Lord comes to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, what would you say if God said that to you? Well, his answer is very telling. He's not ashamed. He says, Lord, the reason I'm here is I've been zealous for you. I've done what you told me to do. But they have forsaken you. They've forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And they're seeking my life to take it away. That's a pretty good argument, isn't it? What do you think I'm doing here? I'm running for my life. And the Lord's reply is, all right, you go forth and you go stand on the mountain before the Lord. And so he goes over to the mountain, and just as it happened with Moses, it says the Lord was passing by. That's a significant thing. The Lord passes by. And we're talking about more than just, you know, kind of feeling a little bit of the presence of the Lord. The Lord was passing by on the mountain. Three dynamic physical phenomena then occur. There's a great wind that rends the mountains and breaks the rocks in pieces before the Lord. Praise God! Manifestation of His power. But it says the Lord was not in the wind. Then after the wind, there's an earthquake. Boom. The Lord is not in the earthquake. Then after the earthquake, there's a fire. But the Lord is not in the fire. After the fire, it says there was a gentle blowing, a soft breeze. Literally in the Hebrew, it says the sound of gentle stillness. That's why they say, one translation says a still small voice, and another one says gentle breeze or gentle blowing. In the Hebrew, it's literally this, if you want to write this down, the sound of gentle stillness. Wild. The sound of gentle stillness. Now, we know there was a sound because in verse, if you pick it up in verse, verse 13, it says it came about when Elijah heard. So there was something he could hear. There was like a sound like you would hear of a gentle breeze or a gentle wind. And here we are left to wonder a little bit because this statement is not followed with the same refrain that we had before in which it repeats three times the Lord was not in the fire. He was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. It doesn't say that this time. And I assume that must be trying to tell us that the Lord was there in that gentle stillness and that Elijah truly felt His presence at that point in a very powerful way. Elijah at that point goes to stand at the entrance of a cave and the Lord again speaks to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And it's at this point then, after Elijah replies with the same reply, that the Lord gives him his commission that's going to cover pretty much of what he's going to do for the remainder of his life. And it's going to extend into the history that's going to unfold from this point. He is to, let's go, if you will, with me to chapter 19, verse 15 up through 18. A very important lesson. He is to anoint three persons. He's to anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria. He is to anoint Jehu to be the king over Israel, which actually takes place through Elisha later on. And he is to anoint Elisha to be prophet in his place. But he's also then, in verse 18, told this, that things are not as dark and as bleak in Israel as he thinks. God has a remnant according to the election of grace. 7,000 in Israel that he has preserved or reserved for himself that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul uses that as a paradigm in Romans chapter 11 to describe what was going on with natural Israel in his time, that God still had a remnant among the Jews according to the election of grace. And I think it's an appropriate word for our times, that we need to recognize that God has a remnant in this time, a people who are still serving him and who have not bowed the knee to the gods of this age. And so let me give you this exhortation tonight, and perhaps we'll just close with this and come back and take off from this point next week. Seek to be like Elijah in prayer. Seek to be like Elijah in consecration. Seek to be like Elijah in delivering God's true word, not just fluff, but the true word of God. Seek to be like Elijah if the Lord would even choose to use you or I in mighty deeds that will confront the powers of darkness and the idolatry of the land that we live in. Be like Elijah in that sense. And I felt this very strongly emphasized from the Lord. Take James 5:16-18 as our cue. Realize that this was a man of like passions as us, but he prayed earnestly during a very dark time, and God did some very significant things through him. So seek to be like Elijah in that sense. What is the spirit and the power of Elijah about, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 17? It's about turning people back to God when they've strayed. And we are living in times of apostasy. We are living in times where people, there's like a spirit of unfaithfulness and a spirit of harlotry that has just infiltrated this land. There are many who have fallen away. So seek to be like Elijah in that sense. But, that said, avoid the outlook and the mentality into which Elijah slipped when he became despondent and discouraged, and thinking that he alone was left as one who serves God. Always remember that God has his remnant. He had one in Elijah's day. He had one in Paul's day. And he has one in this time as well. And so I would challenge you with this word. In fact, I would charge you with this tonight, that we should pray for that remnant to be strengthened, and for that remnant in this hour to come forth. Let me give you some prayers to pray. If you would join me in this, I beseech you, beloved, tonight, in the name of Jesus, in the same way that I spoke about what in the name of Jesus means this past Sunday, would you join me in praying the prayers of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 for the remnant of God? Something has to be stirred in this hour. It is time for us to shake the dust off of us and awake. I sometimes say, Lord, this is so hard to deliver this message. It seems like everyone is so lethargic and we're just so oppressed by the cares of this life. But God says, awake, Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. Arouse yourself from your sleep. The Apostle Paul gives us this exhortation in Romans 13:11 and following. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So join with me in praying Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 for the people of God. A spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. The strengthening of the Holy Spirit. So that the church might become what God has always called the church to be. Filled up with all the fullness of God. Colossians 1, 9 through 11. Same prayer sort of joins Ephesians 1 and 3 together in a shorter version. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. That your love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. I watch all about me, and I know this temptation, as I watch people acquiesce to bitterness, and I watch people acquiesce to hardness of heart. Because of iniquity abounding, the love of many would grow cold, Jesus said. Paul prays counter to that, that our love would abound more and more. Let's be overcomers. Let's offer these prayers to God night and day. I pray that Jesus would still be glorified in His church. That God would still be glorified in His church, as Paul mentions it in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Let's pray. You're awesome, Lord. And we're not adequate for these things. You've put a treasure in earthen vessels so the exceeding greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. And we absolutely know the impossibility of anything of value, of anything of genuine spiritual fruit coming out of our flesh, coming out of our strength. But tonight, God, we ask that You would work in us to will and work in us to do of Your good pleasure. That You would manifest in us the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That You would cleanse us. That You would wash us in the water of Your word. That You would turn our hearts in repentance away from that which is evil. In fact, God, that You would put in us a hatred for evil and a love and a clinging to, a love for and a clinging to what is good. I thank You for the saints that are in this room tonight, that Your hand is on each one of them. I pray for strength. I pray for peace. I pray for comfort. I pray for clarity of mind. I pray for an ability to lay aside encumbrances and to seek the Lord at this hour. I know some have gone through trial by fire and are yet even in it. But I thank You, God, that Your hand is on each one. And so I ask for strengthening of Your saints tonight. Brian even spoke before about the cares of this life choking out the word of the kingdom. Don't let that be so in our case, God. I pray that the root, the weed of those cares, those thorns would just be cut out. Please help us, O Lord. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to be good soil, to bear fruit with perseverance. And I call on Your name tonight, and I ask You that where sin abounds, grace will abound all the more, and that there would be good fruit that would come out of this church fellowship in the lives of each of these people and in all of us collectively together. God, we ask You to shine Your face down upon the situation in this nation right now. I pray You put upon us a spirit of prayer, a spirit of grace and supplication in these next several weeks as we approach this election, that Your people would be before the throne of grace calling on Your name. And God, that You would put the appropriate people in power at this season, at this hour. We're asking You to have mercy upon this land. Not in the sense that You just keep letting us get away with wickedness, but that You would actually bring about change that would be a true repentance. Not just verbiage about change, but repentance and a return to righteousness. Pour the Spirit of God upon us in this place. Pour the Spirit of God upon this land, I pray, O God. there be a turning. Let there be a repentance, I pray. Open a door for your word to go forth. We look at Elijah and we see such a prophetic voice in that hour of darkness. God, raise up the prophetic voice. Yes. Raise up the prophetic witness in this hour, God. And if you would send any of us, God, we avail ourselves to you. Even as Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord, who will you send for us? And he said, here I am, send me. God, may we be consecrated at that level, that we be willing to love not our life, that we be willing not to count our own life dear to ourselves, but that we would be given grace to be obedient to you. Raise up the prophetic voice. Send it forth with clarity and with power. Pierce into this darkness and this falsehood with the true word of the Lord, we pray. And I just speak your blessing over this people tonight. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance on you and give you peace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, may that be like a canopy over your people now. In Jesus' name, amen.